for this, the 42nd in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. We have reached chapter 13. I believe that this is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted chapters in all of the Bible. For me, it ranks right up there with Philippians 4:19, which says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus," which is normally usually taken to mean that God will supply whatever I need at any time, and I can go into, often used of a venture for Christ, I can go into something, do something for Christ, and God will supply my needs. But in context, Philippians 4:19 is really about sacrificial giving and God's return to the giver of all that he needs when he has sacrificed in giving to others. And I think this chapter ranks up there also with Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." And so often it's used to encourage people when they are in a small, very often a Wednesday night type of meeting. They say, "Well, there are only a few of us here, but God is present with us." That's true, but in context, the primary meaning of those words in Matthew 18:20 are that when believers gather together, they have the authority to exercise discipline as God directs them and as they look to God for his intention. So those are just two examples of verses or passages that are very much misunderstood, as is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 has been used to support many wrong ideas and to prove just about anything people wanted to call love. So love can be mushy sentimentalism, and this chapter is used to support that. It can be a blind overlooking of everything that's wrong. Think of today's tolerance movement. You're intolerant if you criticize anything in anyone else. And remember that Jesus and Paul were not like this. They made corrections. Now, this chapter is also sometimes used to support eroticism and passion. And for many people, this chapter provides guidance in living out their preferred kind of quote-unquote love. But far from being a freestanding treatise on love, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us how to best serve God. It's about serving. Like certain other passages in the New Testament, it tells us how to use our spiritual gifts. Even though the word love is used many times in this chapter, the chapter is really about spiritual gifts, because it's nestled between chapter 12, which is on spiritual gifts, and chapter 14, which is about spiritual gifts, and chapter 13 itself refers several times to spiritual gifts. Remember that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we're told to use our spiritual gifts in what I like to think of as a network to glorify God. Person A has a gift, he uses it for person B. Person B has a gift, he uses it on C, person C. Person C uses his gift on person D. Person D uses his gift on person A, and the gifts bounce around like a tennis ball hitting various nodes. Ephesians chapter 4 says we are to use our spiritual gifts to produce maturity. Romans chapter 12 emphasizes action with spiritual gifts. Get about the business of using your gift. And here, we are told to use our gifts with love. So the purpose of this study is simply to encourage you to be more loving in your use of spiritual gifts. I've recorded for you in your notes the text of 1 Corinthians 14, but rather than read it right now, I'm going to read parts of it as we deal with the different sections in the chapter. So, Let's look to the interpretation of this passage and its application to our lives today. First of all, the relationship of this chapter to spiritual gifts. As I said, this chapter is nestled between chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians. But the end of chapter 12 says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." That must be chapter 13. The most excellent way with regard to using spiritual gifts is chapter 13. And those words at the end of chapter 12 provide us with the crucial key to understanding the chapter. Far from being a parenthesis that provides some nice words about love, it's a fundamental part of Paul's treatment of spiritual gifts, a corrective to misuse by the Corinthians. And people who take this to be a chapter about love above all else without connecting with spiritual gifts really have a trouble if they bother to look at the flow of chapters 12, 13, and 14. Because if this is really mainly about love in the abstract, then chapter 13 just doesn't fit with chapters 12 and 14. All of a sudden, where Paul is talking so much about spiritual gifts, his primary emphasis is supposedly chapter 13 about love. Where did that come from? No, that's not how it should be interpreted. There is a flow of thought from chapter 12 to 13 and on to 14. And the key to this is at the end of 12, "Now I will show you the most excellent way." So this is a corrective to misuse of spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were doing. And that's particularly found indicated to some degree in chapter 12, but even more in chapter 14. Paul sets up his presentation in chapter 13 by starting with the gift that's last in the list at the end of chapter 12, and that is what? It's tongues. So he gives a list of spiritual gifts in verses 28, 29, and 30. Apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administration, speaking in different kinds of tongues. It's at the end of his list. But remember, the Corinthians majored in that, and in doing so, there were tremendous divisions at Corinth. There are other reasons for the divisions, but this was one of the most obvious and strongest ones. In their meetings, there was an outworking of the pride over speaking in tongues that many of them had, and it was destructive in the church. So their use of tongues, wrongly, and remember, we can use a spiritual gift, but use it for evil ends, not use it in the will of God. And that's what these chapters are all about. And when a person comes and says, "It's wonderful to speak in tongues today," aside from the question of what are they actually doing, they are missing the fact that chapters 12, 13, and 14 downplay tongues very strongly. So their misuse of tongues, as found at the throughout 12 and 14, provides the greatest contrast with the love theme of chapter 13. As he'll say, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." So the misuse of tongues is still his target here throughout chapter 13. So let's nail down the meaning of the word love used here. Although the chapter is centered on the proper use of spiritual gifts, it does provide some information about love, a biblical kind of love. First of all, it speaks about agape, not eros, which is a Greek word sometimes translated love, but it really refers to physical desire, to lust. And the chapter is not about philos, which is the love of a friend for another friend. It speaks about agape, which the chapter tells us is based on holiness and righteousness with its source in God, not man. It's a self-sacrificing love. Eros comes from within a human being. Philos is a feeling between human beings. Agape is based on God's own love as exemplified in the cross, as opposed to our total depravity. It's a kind of love that 1 John tells us we can now do, which we couldn't before, sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others. So agape is love that gives of itself. The person gives when he exercises agape love. And also, far from being sentimentalism, which is what love is for most people today in the Western world. You mention love, and they think of pop songs, which are usually, almost always, mushy sentimentalism. It's not self-sacrifice. The love that Paul speaks of in Ephesians that a husband is to have for his wife is the same kind of love. It's self-giving love, and it's the kind of love that Christ gave on the cross. It takes its nature from the one who's doing the loving, and not the object and the likability of the object. So husbands in Ephesians are told to love their wives. There aren't any conditions. It doesn't say love your wife if she's got a nice personality or if she's nice to you. Love your wife in a self-sacrificing way, the way Christ loved sinners on the cross. This chapter tells us in verse 6 that this kind of love is based on the truth. He says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Among other things, this includes being realistic about sin and not overlooking it. And it's not quite the same, is it, as what the liberal, both the political liberal and the religious liberal, would have us believe about tolerating others no matter what they do or believe. In the United States today, love in American culture is moving very rapidly because of this kind of thinking toward tolerance of anything that anybody does. No, agape moves in the realm of revealed scripture and truth. It seeks and follows the truth. The love of verses 4 through 7, patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, and so on, has been compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. And insofar as this is true, we can only love this way if we are like him. Agape love is the love Christ has for sinners who hated him before they are drawn to him, and yet he blesses them even though they still have a sin nature and at times are hostile toward him. So a love that sacrifices this way, agape love, with genuine disregard for self, can only be shown by believers. So let's look at these verses in more detail, since we've looked at the meaning of love, but also have seen that the chapter is about, ultimately, how we should use our spiritual gifts. And so he begins in verses 1 through 3 describing the worthlessness of gifts if they're not used in love. So with tongues as the test case, coming from the end of chapter 12, Paul says that using such a gift without love is like making noise like a gong. And this would especially be true if there are no interpretation, as was the case with the Corinthians. They were using spiritual gifts in their meetings. They were using tongues in their meetings, but no one was interpreting, so it was just noise. And so Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Both things that are raucous, that are harsh on the ears. We don't know what language angels speak, if any. Paul could be just using hyperbole here. But at the very least, notice that he speaks of the tongues of angels. And throughout these three chapters, tongues is a translation of the word glossa, which means language. It meant a tongue in the sense of the physical tongue that you have, or a tongue in the sense in which we speak of a language today. We speak of someone's native tongue. Your dialect, your language is English. It is your native tongue. But the word was also used of simply of language, the physical tongue that's in your mouth, metaphorically of a language, and here also of a language. So it was a normal word for language, and I would translate it every time in these three chapters with the word language rather than the word tongue. So when it speaks of the tongues of angels, we could translate it the languages of angels, which then argues for the fact, again, that Paul is speaking of real language throughout these three chapters and not gibberish. Angels, if they have a language, communicate with meaningful information back and forth, not with gibberish. We do know that Jews in Paul's time, the first century, pondered the question of angelic language. What language do angels speak? Now, I don't think that's a necessarily very worthwhile thing to be spending your time on, because we really don't have any information on it, but they did that. And some maintain that angels speak Hebrew, a kind of pride in Hebrew language by Jews of the first century. But the bottom line in this is that we can use a gift and still produce nothing of value. In verse 2, Paul shows that I can use my gift and I'm of no value. So he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I'm of no value based on the wrong usage of gift. Nothing wrong with prophecy and having knowledge. Nothing wrong with faith. But again, what he's saying is that if love isn't the overriding feature of what you're doing with your spiritual gifts, then you are of no value. And notice that all these examples in verse 2 are noticeable things. Right? Gift of prophecy, fathoming mysteries, knowledge, faith moving mountains, faith that does things in life. They're noticeable things. Probably a reference to the Corinthians' admiration for externals. And yet, without love, these things mean I'm nothing. And then in verse 3, Paul speaks of self-sacrifice that gains nothing without love being present. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Result is loss, not gain. And maybe you've noticed already through my emphases with my voice, the repetitions and the parallelism in verses 1 through 3. First, Paul uses the phrase, but have not love, three times. But have not love, but have not love, but have not love. Each of the verses describes something that would be desirable in itself, and yet without love it's no value. So he says in verse 1, I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. I produce nothing of value. Nothing comes of it. Or verse 2, gift of prophecy, fathoming mysteries, all knowledge, faith that can move mountains, no love, I am of no value. And then I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, no love, I gain nothing of value. I produce nothing, I am nothing, I gain nothing. three directions. I don't help anyone else. I'm personally of no value. And I get nothing worthwhile. It covers all the bases. If I don't do these things in love, I've wasted my time. And maybe you noticed also that in verses 2 and 3, Paul uses the word all three times with the accompanying empty results. Even with total effort and output, the results are zero if love isn't present. Now, while these chapters are about the misuse of flashy gifts, miraculous gifts, any of us can use any spiritual gift in the wrong way. Do it out of only a sense of duty. Do it without personal regard for the people that we are using the gift for. Using the gift thinking it will benefit me, but not others in that network that Peter describes in 1 Peter 4. If love isn't present for us today in any use of the gift, then the results are zero. We'll produce nothing, we are nothing, we gain nothing of value. Verses 4 through 7, the characteristics and qualities of love. Having presented the negative side, Paul now turns to show what's positive about love. All the characteristics of love described in verses 4 through 7 have to do with people relations that exist when we serve in love. In verse 4, love takes injury without paying it back. It says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It's patient and kind. It's not jealous of those who receive attention. It's not ostentatious. Something that comes when we think too highly of our gifts. And remember, this is not easy, because the gifts he's describing were oral gifts to be used in the meetings of the local church, particularly. And they were, but they were misused. And it's very easy to do something publicly, believing you're empowered by God, and get a big head. And yet he says, love is patient and kind. It's not jealous. It's not ostentatious. It's not proud. It says love behaves decently. It's self-effacing. It's not easily provoked. It's not easily angered. It's not rude, he says. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Phillips' translation in regard to the NIV, it's not easily angered. Phillips says it's not touchy. Love is not touchy. Serving others in love eliminates being touchy, having your feelings hurt easily. Sees the best in people. It doesn't get hurt and harbor it and doesn't keep track of evil. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Doesn't sympathize with evil as the old nature does when it revels in hearing about sin and human misfortune. Do you ever notice that most news that you hear on the radio or see online is negative? It's about bad things that happen to people. You have a disaster somewhere in the world. That's the first thing they mention. Here's an alert. Here's how many people were killed in this disaster. Here's who was hurt. People revel in others' misfortune. That's not true of exercising gifts in love. Finally, love always protects, verse 7. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It protects in the sense of keeping confidences. It's careful with other people's information about other people. Sees the best in others. It trusts and believes. It shuns discouragement. It's able to keep going. And it keeps on going. It perseveres. So verses 4 through 7. Now verses 8 through 13, where Paul deals with the permanence of love. He deals the ultimate blow to the pride of the Corinthians in their use of their gifts, and says that gifts are temporary and belong to a time of spiritual incompleteness and childishness. These miraculous gifts is what he's concerned about. Eventually, they will disappear. Verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. It's normal for a human being to grow up physically and emotionally. Corinthians, as he says elsewhere in this section of Corinthians, were babies. Chapter 14, stop being babies. You're majoring in minors. You're majoring in infantile practices. But eventually these miraculous gifts will disappear, giving ways to things that are much more important and have to do with being in the presence of God. Using the fact that Corinth was famous for its polished metal mirrors, Paul underscores our lack of ability to understand spiritual things well while we're in this life. So we have in verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. The Weymouth translation, which is similar to the Phillips translation, and I find it often very helpful, as for the present we see things as if in a mirror and we're puzzled. Talking about understanding of things to come. And yet through all of this, faith, hope, and love remain. Let me read these verses 8 through 13. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. We'll come to that in a moment. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. This is all about information now, this section. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Again, Weymouth, we're puzzled. We don't have great understanding of what is happening. We'll talk about that in a moment. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Verse 13, and now these three remain, not now in the time sense, but in conclusion, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, while the main topic in that section is not the temporary nature of gifts, but the permanence of the three attributes, with love as the greatest, these verses do tell us something about the outcome of gifts. If it's true, and I think it is, that gifts are enablements for serving the body during this age, it's natural that we should expect them to disappear at some time. Spiritual gifts do not exist in the Old Testament. You ever thought about that? They started at Pentecost. They did not exist during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are given to people in the body of Christ, which started at Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. So they haven't existed throughout biblical history. They are given to serve in the body of Christ. When the body of Christ is no longer in existence, then spiritual gifts would no longer be needed, because therefore, Ephesians 4, the building up of the body of Christ. Once that work is done, then they're no longer needed. So already we have the principle in the very nature of spiritual gifts that they don't last forever. So if it is true, and I think it is, that gifts are enablements for serving in the body of Christ during this age, it is natural that we should expect them to disappear at some time. They're not our permanent spiritual possessions. We won't need them in the eternal state when we're with Christ. By making the use of flashy gifts the center of their meetings, the Corinthians were raising them to the level of permanent spiritual assets. And those who claim to be using first century tongues today, which I believe they are not, are doing the same thing. They're claiming that tongues are permanent throughout this age. What does this paragraph say about the duration of spiritual gifts, and particularly tongues and prophecy? Here are the statements about the future of certain gifts. Verse 8. Prophecies will literally be done away with. It's a better translation than the NIV. Where there are tongues, there will be still. Literally says they'll stop. And knowledge, NIV says, where there's knowledge, it will pass away. This is presumably the gift of knowledge, because there is knowledge that lasts forever and ever in the Word of God, but this is knowledge that ceases, so it must be the gift of knowledge. Same word and same verb is used as with prophecy. It will be done away with. Now, the time or event associated with these ceasings or cessations is, quote, when perfection comes, when what is perfect comes. In verse 10, but when perfection comes, or the thing that is perfect, literally. It's neuter. It's not masculine. It's neuter. If it were masculine, that might suggest one interpretation of what the perfect thing is, but it's neuter, a perfect thing, a perfect item. So these three things cease when this perfect item comes to be. And the crucial question is whether this has come yet or is still future. If it's come already, then there's a strong case for the stopping in the past of these three gifts, and presumably some others, miraculous gifts. So the two main interpretations of the phrase, the perfect thing, or what is perfect, are, number one, it refers to the completion of the canon of Scripture, and number two, it refers to the second coming of Christ. Which is better? Well, the first interpretation, the completion of the canon of Scripture, fits with the purpose of miraculous gifts, as we saw in an earlier study in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where the writer to the Hebrews says that miraculous gifts from the Holy Spirit, verse 4, confirm the new message of the gospel in verse 3 of Hebrews 2, spoken by the Lord and others after him. So spiritual gifts have the purpose of attesting. They pointed beyond themselves, and remember we talked about them as meta-information, as signs, and the word signs is found in that Hebrews 2 passage. Signs point to something beyond themselves. They're secondary. They are servants of the main item or piece of information, which in the case of Hebrews 2, is the gospel. So miraculous things were confirmations or attestations of the core message, which was more important than those attestations. So it's very likely here that Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 13 of the completion of new revelation. Sign gifts, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, would no longer be necessary because they were, in a sense, meta-information, secondary information to a primary kind of information, which is Scripture. Perfection under this interpretation would be the completion of Scripture, the perfect thing, would be the state of completed scripture, which occurred later in the first century. Imperfection is any time from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ until the completion of the writings that were later confirmed as the canon of the New Testament. The Old Testament was complete. It had been finished centuries before. New Testament in the process of being written. Paul knew that. So the completion of revelation of information from God would be the coming of the perfect thing. And the word perfect throws us off a little bit. The word can also be translated, and I think it should be translated here, when what is complete arrives, what is finished, when the end is reached. And certainly that can easily refer to the completion of Scripture as confirmed and buttressed by the description of the nature of miraculous signs in Hebrews chapter 2 as pointing to information from completion of the buttressing attestation of information from God. We would expect some evidence that miraculous gifts no longer functioned when the state of perfection, completion of the canon, was reached. Indeed, there's historical support for this in the fact that the appearance and use of miraculous gifts began to wane toward the end of the first century. Now, the other interpretation that the prophecy, tongues, and knowledge would cease at the second coming of Christ, which the charismatic would like because that would allow for them to be in existence all the way up till now and beyond. But if it refers to that, if that phrase refers to the second coming of Christ, verse 12 does refer to seeing Christ. I'll know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So there is a description of seeing Christ. There is a description of the end times. If this refers to the second coming of Christ, then the gifts in question would last throughout this age. But there are at least two big problems with this interpretation. Number one, why would Paul all of a sudden introduce the second coming into a passage on spiritual gifts? That which is perfect, that which is complete. In addition, if he were referring to the second coming, why didn't he make the reference more clear? Why does he simply say, if when that which is complete comes? And also, there's a complete lack of verification of the existence of miraculous gifts from the second century until the 19th. Don't have any solid evidence till the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. Why would there be such a gap if Paul understood these gifts, that which was imperfect as opposed to the perfect, if Paul understood these gifts to last until the arrival of a new state, the coming of Christ? So the value of the first interpretation, which I hold, is that it helps us to see that miraculous gifts are designed to support the coming of new revelation, and thus are temporary. They are that meta-information, that information alongside, meta in this sense being borrowed by 20th century computer science and information science to refer to information that talks about other information. So in that sense, sign gifts, miraculous gifts in the first century gave information about core information still in the process of coming from God. And so we understand why it is that miraculous gifts are designed to support the coming of new revelation and are temporary. Prophecy gave new information, but they contributed to the coming of that which was complete. And they wouldn't be needed any longer. Same thing with tongues, that 1 Corinthians 14 were a sign to Jews to wake up and they were less and less necessary as the first century went on, as Jews were more and more hardened and very few were saved. So Paul's references to childishness in verse 11 point to the spiritual immaturity of majoring in miraculous gifts such as tongues. What's really important is Scripture and its permanence. And again, verses 8 through 12 are about information from God. It's significant that the modern tongues movement, with its emphasis on experience and new revelation through prophets and tongues, continues to make miraculous gifts, or better, what some claim to be miraculous gifts, continues to make them, such as tongues and prophecy, more important than existing revelation. So Paul's point is that miraculous gifts attest Scripture and are temporary. The charismatic today really is saying that miraculous gifts are an end in themselves and are permanent. These claims do not match the words of the New Testament. So finally, Paul says that ultimately love is more important than the gifts themselves. Gifts will disappear, but not love. A.T. Robertson, a great scholar of the New Testament, the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, said, "One can be a good Christian without tongues or prophesying, but one cannot be a good Christian without faith, hope, and love." How true. People put a lot of stock in some gifts, things that they think are gifts and what I believe are not what we find in the New Testament. It's wrong to overestimate them, since love outlasts all of them. Are you a divider in any way over spiritual gifts? Do you use your gifts and show love in doing so? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to read it, study it, and understand it. Thank you for this great passage on love, but help us to understand that it's not talking about love in the abstract, as important as agape love is, but it's in talking about how we serve and serving in love. We're saddened by the lesson of the Corinthians who did not serve in love. We thank you for this apostolic corrective that helps us too to know how to serve others better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.